Well, I would invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and I also just want to extend a special welcome to guests that are here this morning. I know there's several that are here. Visiting family, we're so delighted that you've joined Vine Community Church here this morning. We've been working through the last several weeks during the season of Advent through a sermon series called The Songs of Advent, where we've looked at the different poetic language surrounding the birth of Christ. And we're going to conclude that sermon series this morning with Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 21, and I'll read all the way to verse 35. Luke chapter 2, verse 21 through 35. And at the end of 8 days, when he, Jesus, was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your mercy and your grace to be with us as we study your word. Father, help us in our weakness. Strengthen us in our weakness, Lord. Father, we pray for eyes to see, and we pray for ears to hear. And Father, we pray not that we would listen, not that I would preach in the strength of the flesh, but, oh God, would you please help us to listen and help me to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. God, we pray for a demonstration of the Spirit and of power to bring new life, to encourage weary lives by your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, as we finish our series on the Songs of Advent, I hope that one thing has become abundantly clear to you as we have studied these different songs. And that is that there is a whole lot of singing surrounding the birth of Christ. We have 4 songs in just 2 chapters in the Bible. Now, of course, there's a lot of music in the Bible. We have, of course, an entire book of music called the Psalms. And yet, outside of the Psalms, where we typically see singing in the Bible is in circumstances in which God has either just delivered or is about to deliver his people. Just think all the way back. The very first song in the Bible, God delivers Adam from a life of isolation and solitude when he brings the woman before him. And what does he say in response? This at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He writes poetry. He sings because God delivered him. Or when we think about Exodus chapter 15, the song of Miriam, that is sung right after God delivers his people out of Egypt. Or in Deuteronomy chapter 32, we have the song of Moses, which is right before Israel was delivered into the promised land. In the Bible, when there is deliverance, there is also singing. And so it shouldn't surprise us then that the longest section of the Bible that deals with the birth of Christ, we have not one, not two, not three, but four songs surrounding it. Four songs for the greatest deliverance of all time. And that's why it is good and it is right for us that we would sing songs in the season of Advent. We don't just sing songs on Christmas Day. We sing songs throughout the entire season, remembering and reflecting on the single greatest deliverance. The birth of Christ signifies our deliverer has come. And thus far in Luke's gospel, we have seen all kinds of different people singing. We've seen a young virgin singing. We have seen a priest singing. We saw last week a multitude of angels singing. And now in our final song of Advent, we get to hear a song from an old, seemingly insignificant man who has really, in one sense, been waiting his entire life to sing this song. And so we're going to hear from Simeon this morning. And rather than focus on just the song like we've been doing, I actually want us to look at this entire story. Because I believe this story will inspire within us, I pray that this story will inspire within us three things, three words this morning. That it would inspire obedience, that it would inspire singing, and that it would inspire submission to our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin by looking at obedience. So it's been 8 days since Jesus was born, and according to God's law, male children were to be circumcised on the 8th day. And that's exactly what Mary and Joseph do. They circumcise Jesus, and they name him Jesus. Look at verse 21. And at the end of the 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So there's a lot that's written here that is according to the Old Testament law. In fact, first we see in Leviticus chapter 12. You don't have to turn there, but in Leviticus chapter 12, it says, when a woman bears a son, 33 days after the circumcision, she is considered unclean. Okay, so she is in a time of purification from 33 days after the circumcision of the boy. And then we read that what she's supposed to do next in verse 6 of Leviticus 12. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Verse 8 of Leviticus 12 goes on to say, if they can't afford a lamb, then a pair of turtle doves or pigeons would suffice. And that's why we don't see Mary and Joseph bringing a lamb, but rather turtle doves and pigeons, because they were presumably poor. And then Luke inserts in verse 23 of Luke chapter 2, verse 23, he brings up a passage out of the book of Exodus. as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And so if the child that is first born to a woman is a boy, that boy is to be set apart specifically to the Lord, and he is to be brought to the temple and presented to the priest. And so that's what we see Mary and Joseph doing here. They're heading to Jerusalem in accordance with all of these laws that are written in the law of Moses. In fact, you see the phrase law of the Lord three times in these few verses. Mary and Joseph are being obedient. They've already named Jesus. They've circumcised him on the eighth day. They did what the angel told them to. They've waited the full 33 days of purification, and now they're headed to Jerusalem to present Jesus in the temple and to offer the prescribed sacrifices. And they did all of this because they, as God's people, were being obedient to God's law. They were carefully and intentionally obeying everything the law of the Lord had to say for them regarding the birth of their son. And what struck me as I was studying this passage is that the obedience of Mary and Joseph here seems a lot different than the obedience that we often see today. And I'm not just talking about unbelievers, but even the believers, you often don't see this very careful and this very intentional obedience to God's word. There was a documentary released, I think, in the last year or so called Puritan, All of Life for the Glory of God. It's a great documentary. I'd encourage you to check it out. It's, if you want to know a better history of the Puritans, this really tracks well their history. It talks about their unwavering commitment and devotion to the gospel and to the glory of God. And one of the things that the Puritans were often accused of was being legalists, that their strict obedience, and people would come along and accuse them of being legalists. Well, in this documentary, they're interviewing Kevin DeYoung, and he's talking about that. He's talking about how the Puritans were often considered legalists. And then he says something that I want us to chew on for just a moment. This quote really stood out to me. He said, "What we usually mean by a legalist is anyone who seems more serious about obeying Christ than I am." Let me read that again. "What we usually mean by a legalist is anyone who seems more serious about obeying Christ than I am." And if you don't think you've ever thought that way, I'm here to tell you that you probably have. I know I have before. If someone is obeying an area of Scripture more seriously than I am, we're quick to jump on it and call it legalism. Because after all, I'm free in Christ. And if I admit that they're right in their obedience, then that implies that I'm wrong. And we don't like to admit that we're wrong. It's much easier to think that that person is being a little bit legalistic. A Christian woman who dresses far more modestly than what seems culturally normal. Is that legalistic? Or is it striving, like Mary and Joseph, to carefully and intentionally obey God's word? God's word that says in 1 Timothy 2:9, "Women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control." Or the person who refuses to watch certain movies or TV shows, is that legalistic? Or is it striving to carefully and intentionally obey verses like Ephesians 5:3 that Paul says, "But among you there should be not even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity." Or sometimes Christian homeschool families who refuse to public school their kids can be accused of being overly legalistic. Well, is it being legalistic, or is it simply striving to carefully and intentionally obey what God's law says in Deuteronomy 6, that you shall teach God's law diligently to your children when they sit, when they walk, when they lie down and when they rise in the morning. You know, I've seen even just recently Christians lambasting other Christians on social media because they dared call something out that God's law clearly condemns, and they were labeled as being judgmental and legalistic. Now, I'm not saying that there are not matters of Christian liberty. Okay, just go and read Romans 14. There are clearly matters of Christian liberty. And yes, Christians, we can be legalistic in all of the examples that I just gave. But I think in the larger evangelical church today, we have become in many ways so conformed to this world, we might need a little less Romans 14 and a little more of what we see here from Mary and Joseph. This desire to carefully and intentionally obey the word of God. And listen to what Luke says about their obedience. Verse 39 of Luke 2, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee." And I want you to think too about how significant Mary and Joseph's obedience is here. Jesus Christ was born under the law, Paul says to the Galatians. And in order to be the perfect law keeper in our place, all of these things Mary and Joseph did, they had to happen. Jesus had to be circumcised on the eighth day. And it wasn't as though Jesus, as an eight-day-old, could peer up into his mom and dad's eyes and say, "Mom, Dad, don't forget to get me circumcised on the eighth day so that I can perfectly represent my people and fulfill the law." Okay, having recently held an eight-day-old, I know he wouldn't have said that. And then what if Mary and Joseph had thought, you know, do we really have to wait 40 days to present him to the temple? I mean, do we really have to make this long trek to Jerusalem just because he's a boy? If we'd had a girl, we wouldn't even have to do this. Seems a little burdensome. Seems a little legalistic. If they had had that attitude, Christ would not have represented his brothers in every respect. Christ would not have kept the law of God perfectly. The obedience of Mary and Joseph here was of utmost importance in the very sovereign plan of redemption. And even though you might think, you know, well, my obedience isn't that significant. I mean, my obedience doesn't play into the God's grand narrative of redemption. Well, first of all, you don't know what God may do with your obedience. But secondly, even if your obedience isn't that significant, obedience to the Lord is always significant, because when we obey God, it brings him glory. And the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so this story surrounding the early days of Jesus, first and foremost, as we see in this passage, should inspire within us as God's people obedience. Now, the second thing we see in this passage is that this story should also inspire singing. Okay, so Mary and Joseph are on their way with Jesus to Jerusalem in obedience to God's word. And unbeknownst to them, there is an old man waiting for them there. Verse 25. "Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." So Luke introduces us to this man named Simeon, and he says that twice that death is drawing near for this man. So we can infer from that this man is old. He is advanced in his years. But he's not a priest. He's not a religious leader. He is simply this elderly man who has been hanging around the temple, probably his entire life, waiting for something, waiting for the Messiah. I've mentioned before, one of my favorite musicals is Mary Poppins, and there is this lady in Mary Poppins, this elderly lady, who feeds the birds, toppens the bag, and ring a bell to anybody, right? So she sits on the steps of St. Paul's Cathedral every day, and she just feeds the birds. And this, no one really knows who this woman is, and yet everybody knows of her. They all walk by her on the way to work, day in and day out. She's a little strange, and they don't really know much about her. That's kind of how I envision Simeon here. I imagine this elderly man hanging out on the steps of the temple every day. He's a little strange. No one really knows who he is, but everyone knows of him. They see him all the time, and he's just always there. And we actually don't know that much about Simeon. There is nothing about Simeon in the rest of the Bible. But Luke does give us a little insight into who this man was. He tells us that he was righteous and he was devout. He was righteous because, like Abraham, he believed God's word to him and it would have been counted to him as righteousness. Notice verse 26. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. God chose to reveal to this seemingly insignificant man, hey, before you die, you're going to see Messiah. You will see him with your own eyes. And clearly he believed in this promise because verse 25 tells us he had been waiting. He had been waiting for the consolation of Israel. So he was a righteous man. Luke also says he was a devout man. He was like Mary and Joseph. He carefully and intentionally obeyed the law of God. In fact, that's exactly what this word here means. Devout, it means to be cautious or to be careful to obey. Simeon was devoted to obeying the Lord. He was righteous. He was devout. It would be a life well lived to have those two words written on your tombstone. So that's who this man was. And he had been waiting, Luke tells us, for the consolation of Israel. Now that's kind of an interesting word choice. Consolation, it means comfort or encouragement. That is the very thing that the prophets promised would come in the dawning of the Messiah. That's exactly what Isaiah said would come. In fact, if you read the book of Isaiah, it's 65 chapters. The first 39 chapters, there's some hints of the Messiah, but it's a lot of judgment. But then you get to verse chapter 40, and there's just this shift of hope and comfort. In fact, that's exactly what Isaiah says in chapter 40, verse 1. He says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double her sins." Luke uses the word consolation because that is exactly what is dawning in the birth of Christ. God has come to pardon our iniquities, and he has come to comfort his people. And the consolation of Israel, that's not an event. The consolation of Israel is a name. It's much like we talked about Jesus being the horn of salvation. We don't think of that as a name for Jesus. Well, here's another name for Jesus we don't often think of. He is the consolation of Israel. He's the consolation of his people. He is our consolation, and he is our comfort. And brothers and sisters, do you need Jesus to be that for you? Do you need him to be your comfort? Do you need him to be your consolation? You know, Pastor Matt mentioned in his prayer earlier, these are hard days for some. For some, we're just reminded of the people that are not sitting next to us right now. And we need that comfort. And we need that consolation that if our loved ones were in Christ, Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead to secure our resurrection so that we know without any doubt you will see your loved one again. We need that comfort. We need that consolation. We need the comfort and the consolation that Jesus gives to us. You know, for some of you, today and even tomorrow are hard days for other reasons. Maybe it's because there's the cloud of sin that just continues to hang over you. Or there's a cloud of sin that just hangs over someone in your family. And you try to put a smile on during the holidays. You try to let it pass, but it's just there like that pebble in your shoe that just won't go away. You're constantly reminded of it. You need to be reminded of the comfort and the consolation of Jesus. When Jesus says through the Apostle Paul, the work he began in you and in the loved one that you have that is also in Christ, he is going to bring it to completion at the day of Christ. You can find comfort in knowing God's going to finish the work he started in you, and God's going to finish the work that he started in your spouse, and God's going to finish the work that he started in your children if they've been born again. He is going to finish that work. Justification, that was instantaneous. Sanctification is a long, slow process. And yet, we're comforted and we're consoled by Christ when we're reminded that he has promised the work he began in his people. He is going to bring it to completion. We have to believe promises like that. We have to have trust in the word spoken to us by the Holy Spirit through the word of God. Just like Simeon, he believed the words that the Holy Spirit spoke to him. He believed the promise when God said to him, "You will not die until you see the Messiah with your own eyes." And boy, had Simeon been waiting a long time for that to happen. That's one of the reasons I love Christmas presents at Christmas time. It's an illustration of this longing and this waiting. Everyone does Christmas presents differently. We wrap ours progressively throughout the month of December, which means every morning from the first present till Christmas, our kids, the first thing they do is they run out to the tree to see if mom and dad wrapped any more presents last night. There's this longing, there's this waiting, there's this anticipating. And for kids, it seems like an awful long time to get from December 1st to December 25th. And yet, Simeon had to wait a long time to see the greatest gift, to hold the greatest gift that he had been promised. And the day has finally come. Notice verse 27. Verse 27, he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms. So here's Mary and Joseph. They've just arrived with Jesus at the temple, and they're approached by this elderly man. Okay, you can almost envision people walking by that were familiar with Simeon, with his temple loitering, saying, "Hey, pay no attention to that man. He's a kook, claims God speaks to him." And yet, Mary and Joseph are quite familiar with the unconventional, aren't they? And so, they allow this man to approach them, and they even allow this man to hold their baby boy. He took him up in his arms. He'd waited for this his entire life, and now he's finally holding this baby. 12 days younger, Jesus is here than my Eden is today. And the Holy Spirit told him, this is it. This is the Messiah. How else did he know? This is the Messiah. And just like Mary sang when she discovered that she would conceive the Messiah, and just like Zechariah sang when he found out that his son would be the forerunner to the Messiah, now Simeon joins the great chorus of music surrounding the birth of our Savior. Let's read his song. Verse 29, "Now, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Nunc Dimittis. That is the traditional Latin name of this song. When I told Pastor Matt I wanted to name all of our songs of Advent by their Latin names, he said, that's a great idea. Then he read the name of the fourth song, and he said, Nunc Dimittis? That sounds like gibberish. Well, you saw who won out because it's in the bulletin. We called the sermon Nunc Dimittis. So what does that mean? Well, it means permission to depart. Because that's what Simeon now asks for. Verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. In other words, the Lord fulfilled his promise. He did exactly as he said, and now Simeon, there's no reason to stay on earth any longer. He has seen the Messiah, and he can depart from this world in peace. At last, he's seen with his own probably tear-filled eyes salvation. He's seen deliverance. This is what gives him abundant peace to die and to depart and to be with the Lord. And you know, as I was thinking about this, though I certainly hope I'm decades away from being where Simeon is at here, I would think that this is what would make me ready to depart and to be with the Lord. I can't help but think that to see all three of my children saved, to maybe one day see grandchildren, if the Lord should give it, or maybe even great-grandchildren saved, born again, to be a pastor for however many years the Lord allows, and to see many souls saved, delivered from sin and hell, and to see them baptized, and to see them become a part of the family of God. Could I not then depart in peace after seeing that? Could you not, brothers and sisters, depart in peace after knowing that you're saved, that your loved ones are saved, and you have sought to proclaim the gospel, and you have seen others saved? And if that is what would bring us peace at the end of our lives, then should that not be the very thing that we tarry for in our lives? As we are living, we should be tarrying to see the salvation of our children and our grandchildren. We should be tarrying to boldly proclaim the good news of Christ to all of those unbelievers that the Lord places in our path. We should tarry to send and to be sent as missionaries to the far regions of the earth, because that is what we would have peace at the end of our lives, to see, to behold salvation. Now, Simeon, he had to wait his entire life to see this salvation, but for us, it is readily available. Everyone can behold the Messiah. Notice what he says in verse 30. My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Jesus is a light of revelation to the Gentiles and fulfillment to the many prophecies, including Isaiah 9, verse 2. He is salvation to the Jews. He is a light of salvation to Jews and to Gentiles, which encompasses all of humanity. And Simeon got to behold that salvation and all of those promises fulfilled with his own eyes, and he could not help but sing. And that is why for all of church history, the church has sung, because the church has seen salvation. The church has experienced God's deliverance from sin, from punishment, from the wrath of God that we justly deserve. And what could be a more appropriate response than to sing? I heard recently that congregational singing is not a warm-up to the sermon. It is a holy practice that God has commanded his people to do. And how could we not sing after knowing what we have been delivered from? So I want to ask you, what does your singing say about your deliverance? What does your singing say about your understanding of what you have been delivered from? If we've been delivered from sin, if Jesus is actually alive, if he really is the ruling and the reigning king, and we sing about that, but we do it with our mouths barely open, do we really believe what we are singing? I want to challenge us to believe the words that we sing. I think we do a great job of singing. This is not a critique, but it is a challenge to evaluate, for each of us to evaluate, what does my singing say on Sunday morning, especially as we gather as God's delivered people? What does my singing say about how I understand what I have been delivered from? We have been delivered from sin. We have been delivered from death. We have been delivered from the very wrath of God. And so this story should inspire singing in our hearts. It should inspire obedience. And then finally, the final thing it should inspire is submission. Notice verse 33. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Okay, so put yourselves in Mary and Joseph's shoes for just a moment. You've come to Jerusalem to dedicate Jesus to the temple and to make this sacrifice. You've come to see the priest. You've not come to see this old man. And yet out of nowhere, Simeon approaches you. He holds the baby and he sings prophetic poetry over your child. I mean, imagine if someone held your baby and said, your baby is going to be the next Michael Jordan. Okay, you would not marvel. You'd say, you're full of baloney. And I know some of you think, well, my son's really good. He's not going to be the next Michael Jordan. Okay, so you would think, you know, you're full of it. But Mary and Joseph, they marveled at what was said. Why did they marvel? Because everything Simeon said, they'd already heard. He was just confirming what the angel had said to Mary. He was just confirming what the angel had said to Joseph. It was this confirmation. Not only are we hearing it from these angelic beings, okay, maybe I was just dreaming. Oh, wait, I was. Or we see this confirmation from someone out of left field. Some insignificant man, even he is confirming the word of the Lord, and Mary and Joseph marveled. But Simeon's not done blessing them. He turns now to Mary and to Joseph, and he speaks specifically to Mary in verse 34. Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." Okay, everything Simeon said thus far, it's been full of comfort. It's been full of consolation. But Simeon's story does not end with, "and they lived happily ever after." Okay, John MacArthur points out here that this is the very first negative note in the Gospel of Luke. We actually turn from a major key to a minor here. Again, verse 34, Simeon says, "This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel." In other words, many are going to be lifted up by your son, Mary. The lame will walk, the deaf will hear, the blind will see, sinners will be forgiven from their sins. Many will rise, but many will also fall because of him. He will be a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Because this is what happens when you come face to face with Jesus. You will either rise or you will fall. You will be humbled and you will submit to him, or you will be hardened and you will deny him. Jesus himself would go on later to say in Luke's gospel in chapter 12, verse 51, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. You are either with Jesus or you are against Jesus. There is no middle ground. And then Simeon goes on to say to Mary, not only is a sword going to bring this division, but a sword is going to pierce your heart, Mary, as you watch your son, whom you bore, whom you delivered, whom you nursed, whom you loved, hanging on a cross. Now, Mary couldn't know it then, but perhaps the words of Simeon rang through her ears as she saw her son dying on a cross. And the sword that Simeon mentions here would come for a very specific reason. Verse 35, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. I'm sure you've probably used the phrase before, I can see right through that. I can see right through that person. And what we mean is, even though you say one thing, I know you don't really mean it. Well, Jesus sees right through all of us. Okay, you're sitting here right now, and no one knows your thoughts except for one. The Lord knows your thoughts. He knows your heart. He knows your intentions. And when you come face to face with Jesus, those things are revealed. When the Messiah comes and he's come, you can't play the ignorant card anymore. You have to decide what it is that you love most. You must answer the question, is Jesus your Lord? I hear more and more often today of Christians that deny lordship salvation. The idea being that you can have the salvation Simeon sings about here. You can have freedom from judgment, freedom from punishment for your sin without having to submit to Christ as Lord in repentance. I heard a story of a pastor once who was doing a funeral. And it was of a man who had professed to be a Christian, but he did not live his life as a believer. He did not repent of his sins. And the pastor said that the man had received the gift of salvation. He just never opened it. That's unbiblical. James so clearly says, faith without works is dead. It was Hudson Taylor, the famous Baptist missionary, who said, if Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Now we know, we confess, we believe. We are saved by grace through faith alone. But we also believe in the power of regeneration. We believe that true saving faith that gives us new birth results in a changed life. It results in fruit. It results in repentance. If salvation was merely being saved from hell, by speaking the right words with the right amount of sincerity, then why would Jesus be the fall of so many people? Why would his gospel reveal the thoughts and intentions of the hearts of so many? Only a call to submission and repentance to Christ as Lord would bring a sword. That's the kind of call that would bring a sword. That's the kind of call that reveals what you love most. Are you willing to relinquish and repent of your sin in order to follow Christ? Are you willing to crucify self in order to serve and to follow a crucified Lord? Because if you're not, then Jesus will be a stumbling block for you. He will be a rock of offense. He will be your downfall because you will have no excuse on the day of judgment. You heard the truth clearly, but you refuse to submit to him as Lord. Now, if that's you, if you're here this morning, you're listening to this and you're thinking in your mind, no one else can hear, no one else knows your thoughts, but you know If that's you, then it's not too late. You're hearing the words of life. You're hearing a call to repent and to believe in Christ. So do so. Do so today. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be given the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who helps you to obey. It is the Holy Spirit that gives you repentance. So ask for mercy. Ask for forgiveness from your sins. And if you do, I promise you, there will be singing. In fact, the Bible says there is. In Luke's gospel, again, same gospel. In chapter 15, we see singing accompanying acts of deliverance. Luke 15:10, Jesus says, "I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." You can picture a chorus of angels singing when one sinner repents. Christians everywhere will sing if you will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us who have repented, we have trusted in Jesus Christ, it says, Simeon says, that you will rise. At the end of your life, when you're ready, like Simeon, to depart and to go and be in peace, you will rise on wings like eagles. You will enter the glorious realm of the Messiah. And guess what? You're going to sing. The Bible has appointed that we will sing. Here's the song we'll sing as we stand before the throne of Jesus. Revelation 5:12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. We will all sing that song to the Messiah together. What a song that's going to be. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have been delivered. Lord, help us this season, today, tomorrow, Lord, our whole lives to be reminded, Lord. There's so often your word says, remember, remember, remember what you've been saved from. And Lord, would remembering what we've been saved from inspire within us obedience, Lord. Grow us to be an obedient people. Lord, we pray that it would inspire singing, Lord, even as we turn here in a few moments to sing together one more time, Lord, may we sing together with one voice for your glorious salvation. And Father, I pray if there are any here this morning who have not submitted to Jesus Christ in repentance, Lord, that they would not just say that they believe. Lord, anyone, even the demons believe. They believe Jesus, who Jesus is. But Lord, we pray for true, genuine conversion that only you can bring by your Holy Spirit. Lord, bring it this morning. Do it for your glory, for our joy, and that many angels would sing for joy in heaven over even one sinner that would repent. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.